Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm thankful to Ray and to the session for their kindness in inviting me to be with you, to preach God's word, to sit under God's word together. I count it a privilege to be here amongst you. As we anticipate hearing God's word, I want us to consider a few bad investments or missed opportunities in our past. And these things might come to your mind as they were all the rage back in the day, and then they were swallowed up or even overlooked by a competitor. And I want to say that the CEO of these companies that failed would be called, in my mind, faithless failures, historic flops and missed opportunities. I want to give you a sample of some of these. In 1873, Thomas Edison was turning heads with a newfangled invention, the light bulb. A British government committee said it was okay for our transatlantic friends, but unworthy of the intention of practical or scientific men. So they missed the boat on the light bulb. It's not often that you meet the thing that kills business, but even less so when it comes cap in hand. In 2000, Blockbuster ruled home entertainment when along came Netflix, a struggling online mail order company in need of cash. Netflix offered itself up for a measly $50 million, but was laughed out of the building. Today, Netflix is worth $100 billion. Nolan Bushnell was Steve Jobs' first boss when he designed games at Atari. Naturally, Jobs approached him for capital when he launched his new business, Apple Computers. Jobs offered Bushnell a third of the company for $50,000. Apple is the first business to be valued at $1 trillion. A few missed opportunities because of faithless failures. And as we consider our text this morning, as we approach 1 Samuel chapter 4, we meet more faithless failures. And if we're students of the book of 1 Samuel, we know what has been happening up to this point. We know that Samuel himself is on the rise. He's ascending as God's man, God's prophet. And Eli and his house have stock that is failing because they've set themselves against the Lord. We see this comparison between the faithful and the faithless. So much so that God calls judgment down upon the house of Eli because of the manner of which his sons acted. They were greedy and they were debauched. They violated the sacrifices they were entrusted with, and ultimately violated the temple worship, the tabernacle worship itself. And so what you see in the early chapters of 1 Samuel is this reversal of fortunes as Samuel rises and Eli falls. But one thing is certain, that God will keep his word of judgment. And Israelite missteps in our text indicate where they put their trust. Eli and his sons were faithless failures who were promised judgment and death. And so as we encounter this text, Samuel actually leaves the scene for these chapters 4-7. But we see the exposure of the heart of the nation of Israel. As the text asks of us and an Israelite in this time, where is your hope? Where is your investment? And if it's in anywhere else but the Lord, it's a bad investment because God always keeps his word. And brothers and sisters, this is our redemptive history as the people of God, as we consider Israel as the church underage. And so you may ask this morning, why does God give us this narrative? But if we don't know our redemptive history, we are condemned to repeat it. And this text asks the same question of us. Where is our hope? Because one thing is certain, life apart from God is deadly. So as we anticipate hearing God's word together, would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, you are so kind as to give us your word to instruct us and train us unto righteousness. But we pray that as we encounter your word this morning, you would humble us in our sins, that we would be directed to none other than the exalted Christ, to whom we cling. And I pray that as we sit under your word together, that you would drive us towards new and fresh obedience flowing from the gift of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy and saving name and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Please now turn in your bulletin or your personal copy of God's word to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. This is God's holy, perfect, faultless, and never failing and never falling word. So please attend to it as I read. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of the enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains had come upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. As we move through this text, I want you to see two headings before us: defeat and departure. And as we look at the first half of this text, verses 1 through 11, we know that Samuel's word has gone throughout the land. We know that prophecy of judgment is looming against Eli. We know that God himself is against Eli's house. We often talk about the blessings found in covenant relationship with the Lord, but what we must focus and attend to in this text is that with those blessings comes the threat of judgment and curse if you break covenant with God, which is exactly what Eli and his sons have done. They've rejected God and his ways. And we see in these opening verses a painful presumption. We see that the nation of Israel goes out to war, and in round one with the Philistines, there is significant loss of life. They come back to the camp, and an obvious confusion has set in as the people say amongst each other, the Lord has defeated us. And we realize that they are more sound in that moment than they may even know. And yet, as they respond to this defeat, they add insult to injury. As it seems as if they conscript Yahweh, Lord of hosts, God of the covenant. They conscript him and almost twist his arm by mobilizing the ark, by summoning God to their help when they should have been following God into battle the whole time. And as a reader, we see that Hophni and Phinehas go with the ark. It's escorted by the ones who God has promised to kill on the same day. And as the ark takes the battlefield, we see competing reactions of celebration and resignation. We see Israel's response as they have earth-shaking celebration. It's almost as if they're back at the walls of Jericho shouting for the walls to come down. The earth shakes with the joy of God's people knowing that God's presence is with them. And notice that the Philistines know the same thing. They're at first confused, but they have a proper response of fear, even if it's to an improper object. This is not the mighty gods who fought for Israel in Egypt. This is the Lord God, Yahweh. And yet we see the Philistines despairing because they at least have heard about the power of this God in the plagues of Egypt. And they look at each other and in fear of slavery, they're rallied to battle. They're called to act like men. They go to war when in their minds the deck is stacked against them. But in verses 10 and 11, we see the tables have turned in a way that neither side was expecting. Israel's defeated in round number 2 of the Battle of Aphek, and this defeat is much worse. There's significant loss of life. But even more significantly, there is loss of the presence of God as the ark is captured. There is loss of wicked priests. And you see how the ark is being used as almost this desperate and pious afterthought. Because Israel knows that life apart from God is deadly, so they twist the divine arm and bring him onto the battlefield, not realizing that when you are living a life in opposition to the will of the Lord, when God's presence is with you, it's to destroy you. Because here, God goes to war against his own people because of their lack of faith. And as we look at this first section, I want to draw a few lessons from this text. And the first one is that God refuses to be used as a talisman. One commentator describes this scene as Israel displaying their rabbit foot theology. That they can march God out and manipulate him to their ways and on their terms and on their agenda. It's as if you remember the prophet Jeremiah, who would come later and he would write against those false shepherds and elders of Israel who would cry over and over again, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." As long as we have the place where God's pleased to be present, will be safe. The condition of our hearts is irrelevant. And going back in redemptive history, we see that this is the same inclination of Israel. That if the ark is with us, then God is forced to be for us. And you see that God will not tolerate being manipulated in that way. One author describes a pious talisman in this way, a talisman that looks spiritual. He describes it this way: any behavior, belief, or object that you believe is your strength, hope, comfort, or even an excuse is a pious talisman that is driving you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Any behavior, belief, or object that you believe is your strength, hope, comfort, or even an excuse is a pious talisman that is driving you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is an invitation in this portion of our text to do some heart analysis as we discern what may be the talismans that we have in our own life where we assume God is present and we manipulate him and find our hope in something that's not him. Now this may be any number of things, and these are things that may be good in and of themselves. The ark of God is not the problem. It's how it's used as a token of guaranteed salvation for God's people. The talismans that we encounter in our own day and that I have personally navigated would be public or even church service, serving God's people as a way to twist God's arm. It could be political or cultural affinity groups, where if you simply have the right answers or the right relationships, God must be on your side. The problem with our own hearts and with the world around us is that we often blame problems on things besides our sin. And we identify our salvation and things other than God. The ark is a symbol of God's presence, control, and authority. But in this account, we see that it becomes a talisman very similar to the other religions and nationalities of that day, becomes a talisman that Israel tries to manipulate and control. Instead of controlling God, the right response, as John Calvin says, is that the fear of danger ought to drive us to crave help at the hands of God. Because Israel here is sadly doing what many of us have done, including myself, and what Paul warns against. We value the gift over the God of the gift, the giver of the gift. We need to rest, not on the ark or whatever talisman we prefer, but on the God of the ark. And there is, in this text, clearly the reality of judgment. If you missed that message, let me make it loud and clear. God will always keep his word of judgment against those who are set against him. This is the meaning and the mood of the text. That God always keeps his word to the very destruction of his enemies. And what Israel didn't know was that on that day it was them. Because of lack of faith, they had set themselves against God. Judgment is coming. And if you are apart from Christ, then your defeat is certain. Unless you claim Christ in faith, God is going to war against your sin. Because he is holy, and by ourselves we are not. So today, ask, is God against you in your faithlessness? Because if he is, that's a terrifying and dangerous place to be. And what this text calls for us to do is to respond to that judgment in fear and trembling and with a heart of repentance. A repentance that turns from our sins and to the living God in faith. If I were to say the words, "Only you can prevent forest fires," what image flashes to the front of your brain? It's a tall, semi-cuddly bear named Smokey with a shovel. And I want to talk about something that I read of recently. It's called the Smokey Bear Effect. And it has to do with national forests. And in the early 1900s, when national parks were first coming into their own, when they were being reserved and protected, we saw a trend that has now been quantified and identified over the years. We saw a trend in that forest fires are getting worse and worse and worse. And if you just run your mind over the last few years, you see these mega fires that tear through the Southwest and California and pick your news article that to that end. But what they noticed is that these weren't happening to this scale and to this intensity before the last 100 years. They analyzed different trees. They would take these massive trees and all their rings, and they would notice little black spots where a fire had come, you know, hundreds of years before, but this tree survived. And what they identified is that in forests, there's a natural life and death cycle where there's small fires that clear the underbrush of the forest. And yet, with the Smokey Bear effect, you have park rangers saying that no fire is good fire. So we have to eliminate any chance that this fire could become something greater. And what happened with this zero fire tolerance, you could say, is that the forest becomes a sort of powder keg when you don't allow the natural cycle of the forest to police its own undergrowth and its brush. And when the forest builds up this fuel, when a fire does start, it cannot be controlled. So they're massively hot, these mega forest fires, and these trees that, you know, would hold up against these small maintenance fires are taken over by these large fires. Even the mightiest of trees are consumed. And I simply say that because I think that as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to have in our hearts these little fires of repentance that clear the brush, clear the tolerance of our own sinfulness, clear the sins that we hold so closely. Because these little fires of repentance, keeping a short account with this God, is the only thing that's life-saving. Because what repentance is turning from our sin and turning towards God in faith through the grace that He gives. And as our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, states it, that repentance is unto life. It is godly sorrow over our sin. And if you are a believer here today and you've claimed Christ in faith, then I want to encourage you to continue in the regular repentance that clears the brush of your soul. And if you are not in Christ today, if you are outside of the covenant, if God has turned to you and you know judgment is coming, I want to remind you simply that it is today that's the day of salvation and not tomorrow. Repentance needs to come now. As we look at the second half of our text, this morning we see departure. We see in verses 12 to 18 that the house of Eli comes tumbling down. The responses to defeat are varied. And we see a mourning messenger running back to the city of Shiloh as he's taken on the posture of grief, as his clothes are torn, as he has dirt over his head. And as he runs into the city, we see that the city itself grieves with him. There is an uproar of a different sort. There is an earth-shaking cry of grief, not of celebration. And there is still confusion at this cry, because Eli is old and his sight is failing, and he doesn't know what these shouts are for. There's a report of defeat. And this defeat is of the army, of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, but ultimately of the capture of the ark. There is, in the second half before us, a loss of the ark, a loss of life, and a weighty death as Eli dies under his own heaviness. See, the wife of Phinehas despairing in death and even in the birth of her son, and hopelessness in the face of the glory of God that seems to be exiled from amongst his people. The name of her son is "The Glory Has Departed." And this loss is real, and it shakes the identity of Israel. Because this is the worst judgment that God has issued in their time as a nation. It's akin to the exile where the nations come and destroy the temple of Solomon. But this departure of God is worse judgment than simple defeat. Because God has left his people. And what Israel knows is that life apart from God is deadly, and he has departed. Look at their reactions. They're mourning. They're crying out loud. There is shock, and they are inconsolable in their grief. And when you look at the circumstances of Eli's death, you see that he dies under his own weight, his own heaviness. And one of the judgments against Eli's sons is that they take the fat portions of the sacrifices, because Eli and his sons have become fat in body and heart. They have no sensitivity to the Lord or inclination to repent. And we see that Eli considered his sons more weighty, of more significance than his God. He considered the Lord light and inconsequential, and his heart has become hardened, and there is no repentance. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and even the whole of Israel, evidences a lack of repentance and invites a promised judgment that will burn hot against them. The defeat was bad, but this departure of God's presence is the thing that is Eli's tipping point. Sends him to his death. This departure of God is something worth paying attention to. Because just as God will not be manipulated by his own people, God will not be manipulated by the Philistines. And so you see here that the Lord and his presence found in the ark is allowing himself to be exiled, to be taken captive. Phinehas is responding for all of us in the text as she is overwhelmed with grief, not because the ark per se is God gone, but because God himself has departed. Some of you may know, maybe the kids even in this room may know of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And if you know this story, you know that Aslan, the great lion, is escorted by Susan and Lucy after their brother Edmund has been restored to them. Aslan goes out of the camp, and he goes forward as a prisoner to die in Edmund's place. He goes into captivity on the stone table as Susan and Lucy look through the bushes, as Aslan lays himself down, as he restrains his power when he could lift a paw and destroy the white witch. He would rather be captured and die. Now remember that God will not be manipulated. He will not be treated like a talisman. He would rather suffer shame on his reputation as the God of Israel than be treated like a pagan idol. Our God refuses to be reduced to a talisman for the Israelites here and for you and me today. So we consider this text. There are many moving parts, different people groups, different persons, but I want you to see that God himself is the main character, because he sets himself against the people of Israel to defeat them, and he sets himself against faithless Israel and its faithless leaders by departing, because he will not be manipulated. He acts through the Philistines. But I want you to notice that God's apparent defeat is a kindness and a grace to wipe the slate clean of faithless leadership in Israel. God sets himself in just judgment against our sin. Our talismans that we cling to evidence our faithlessness. And as we look for the problems in our life to be anything but our own sin, and as we look for our salvation to be in anything except God, we evidence that faithlessness. But I want you to see in our text that amidst our faithlessness, God remains faithful. Because even though we don't see him, God's man is still on the scene. And even a child with a name that evokes judgment has been born. God hasn't given up on his people. Even though in their faithlessness, they appear to have given up on him. Samuel continues to prophesy in the land, but this judgment is a sign of God's setting himself against unbelief. And God's goal is building a trust in us through our own weakness. It's in coming to the end of ourselves, seeing ourselves as helpless to pull ourselves up by spiritual bootstraps and save ourselves. It's in that helplessness that the Lord meets us. And it's not because he moved, but it's because he moved our hearts in faith to draw near to him. Because this text, when seen in the whole of the narrative and in the whole of the scriptures, teaches us victory through apparent defeat. Because as you know, Aslan knows a deeper magic. The stone table is cracked. Death will not hold him. And if you keep reading in this book, you will see Yahweh's victory that comes within this narrative. God is captured so that he can prove himself unaided in victory, so that all glory will go to him. And as Christians living on this side of the cross, we already know the better victory in our Savior. Because in the end, God will use evil to do the opposite of what was intended. Our faith and our repentance claim the truth that the judgment set against us has fallen on another in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he came to this earth as a man just like a human, just like you and I, took our sin upon himself, died in our place, and has given us his credited righteousness to our account. And we know it's true because he rose from the dead. Golgotha gives way to an empty tomb. And Christ died for you. Look to him in faith. Seeing Christ suffering apparent defeat on the cross is the place where we see the love of God made manifest. Because Christ would rather suffer shame. He'd rather suffer shame on the cross than leave us in our sin and shame. Because life apart from God is deadly. But life with God is glorious. It is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that I can be with God through faith, worked by the Holy Spirit in my heart. His presence will never depart from me, because my connection to Christ is as strong as his indestructible resurrected life. Praise God. Have life with God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Come to Christ in faith and don't receive mere facts, but receive a person. Don't receive mere feelings, but receive a person, your Savior, Jesus Christ. Because as James 4 reminds us of the reality of faith in our experience, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God does not go to war against us if Christ has gone to war for us and defeated sin. In him is victory stronger than any defeat. So daily, go to your God in repentance as you kill your sin and live unto Christ. Daily go to your brothers and sisters and be reconciled in the peace that the gospel provides and keep short accounts with God in faith. Clear the brush of your own heart. And because Christ is victorious, we go to war. We go to war with our sin. And because of the peace we find in the gospel. Martin Luther, in his first of the 95 theses, said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So, brothers and sisters, we have observed loss this morning. But if you are in Christ, there is greater gain than we can know today. What we see in faith now will become sight in eternity. But one author says, forever let it be ingrained in our hearts that faith in Christ is the grand secret of peace with God. Let's not have peace with our sins. Let's have peace eternally with our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are so kind to us, for you have given us such a beautiful and wonderful Savior, who experienced apparent defeat that gave way to absolute and utter victory over sin, Satan, and death. We thank you for the gift of the table set before us that reminds us of the apparent defeat that gives way to the victory of Christ in the gospel. We pray that you would strengthen us as we seek to repent. Strengthen us as we live lives of faith. And strengthen us as we pursue obedience to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his holy and saving name. Amen.